The title of this morning's sermon is Final Judgment, Eternal Life versus Eternal Death. Now, I once many years ago had a pastor who went to a seminar in preaching, and he came back with this concept that every sermon ought to have one key truth, one thing that you want to rivet on the minds of the people around which everything else is built. And for a while he would preach his sermons that way, and I think that's certainly one helpful way to preach. And well, today there's a sense in which I have a key point or a central point. And my purpose today is that I want all of us to understand, to believe, and to act upon the truth that every one of us, the whole world, but specifically every one of us, will be at the final judgment of God, and that every one of us will either receive eternal life or eternal death. You might ask, why focus on the subject of judgment? And that's a fair question. There are four basic answers, for the most part, that come out of this particular text and others as well. My father used to have a saying in life. He used to say there are only two things certain in life, death and taxes. Well, that statement's at least half true, because all of us are part of the universal statistic. 10 out of 10 die. One thing we know about every one of us is that we will eventually die, some sooner, some later, and none of us really know that day. There are only two people in this world who never died. They were Enoch and Elijah, both who were taken up to heaven in bodily form. Every other human being that walked upon this earth, including the incarnate Son of God, went through the experience of death. And I dare say, though it's not specifically recorded that way, that both Enoch and Elijah did meet the day of judgment, and both were righteous men. And so every one of us, and so the Bible makes it very clear that every one of us will be judged on our lives. So the first reason for looking at judgment, the subject of the judgment of God, and as I'll say later, that phrase, the judgment of God, appears over and over in this text. That's why I chose here to focus on this, because Paul wants us to understand this in the early chapters of Romans, that every one of us are going to experience the judgment of God. So the first reason is the certainty of that day. Just look with me at the following text. I'll read these and make some comments. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching at the Areopagus. It was a place where the bunch of Greek philosophers would gather, and they would discuss and they would debate. He was waiting for some other people to arrive before he continued on his missionary journey, and he looked around the city and he saw the idolatry, and he goes down to this gathering place and he begins to reason with these men. And in the middle of his, if you want to call it sermon, or the middle of his discourse with them, he says this. He says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising." In other words, saying, since we're created by God, we need to recognize that God is far greater than us. And then he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul says, in a roundabout way, what he says very explicitly, that all of us, every one of us, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that God has given proof of that by raising him from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 10, here a book that was written to warn those who were tempted to draw back because they were receiving persecution and pressure from others. And And he said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary." So he's saying if we turn back, all we have to do is to look forward with dread again to what? To that expectation of judgment. And he says, in verse 28, "Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Of how much worse punishment? And that shoots a hole in those who say that, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament was entirely different. The writer of Hebrews says, if those who rejected the God of the Old Testament died without mercy, how much worse punishment, not less, do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is warning his disciples that when they go out with the gospel, the good news, the people they're taking the good news to aren't going to receive it as good news. In fact, they're not going to want to hear it. And sometimes that reaction is going to be violent. And violent even to the point in some cases of death and imprisonment and torture. And he says this, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And then also in the same chapter he says this, and again, he's talking about them going out and they're not being received. He says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that city, shake the dust off from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." He's saying there are people out there who reject your teaching. When they get to that day of judgment, it's going to be better for Sodom than it would have been for them because they sinned against greater revelation. Again, underscoring that there is a coming day of judgment before which we're all accountable for. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment." Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says this. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So he says that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. And as I said before, that was a technical term. The judgment seat. It was, you read through your Bible, Pilate sat on the judgment seat. Felix sat on the judgment seat. Agrippa sat on the judgment seat. It was a technical term for the official seat that the Roman governor sat on to pronounce judgment. And its equivalent our day would be the judge's bench in a courtroom. And so he's saying we're all going to appear in a courtroom situation before Jesus Christ, and we are all going to be judged based on our lives. And in Matthew 25, one of the clearest passages, now I'm not going to read this entire passage, I'm going to read pieces of it because it's too long, but this is towards the end of his ministry, and he's given a number of kingdom parables, all of which have this flavor of judgment. We have what, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Okay, and they come to a point of judgment when the foolish ones are cast out. Then we have the parable, what, of the talents? The king goes away and he distributes to his servant things that he entrusts them with. And then there, when the king comes back, there's a day of judgment, a day of accountability on which they're judged on how they used these particular talents. And then he gets very clear in verse 31 of Matthew 25. He says, "When the Son of Man..." And that was referring to himself. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So here's the picture. There's a day of judgment. There's a separation of two groups of people. And Jesus says to the one group, he says, come and receive everlasting life that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then if you drop down to verse 41, he said, we read, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then down to verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as I said earlier, the phrase the judgment of God is used four times in our text alone. The theme of God's moral judgment of our lives in determining where we will be runs throughout the entire Word of God. You cannot responsibly handle the Word of God without continually holding before people this matter of judgment. Paul even holds it before believers, as we'll see, maybe not today, but later on, specifically. And all of us will be there on that day. In fact, the very concept of judgment is stamped upon humanity. That's why I backed up in reading, even though we're in Romans chapter 2, I backed up into Romans 1 and grabbed that last verse where he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things. Now, wait a minute. Who's he talking about there? Chapter 2, he's talking about Jews who had the Word of God and who had the revelation of God. But in Romans 1, he's talking about the raw pagans, the kind of people that Paul addressed in the Areopagus, to whom, you know, the resurrection of the dead was kind of a strange thing, and they didn't know who this Jesus person was, and they knew something out there about Jews, but they didn't know much about God, and they were worshiping Zeus and Hermes and all these false gods and committing all kinds of abominations in their temple worship. And Paul says of these people that they know the righteous judgment of God. The judgment of God is stamped upon all of us. Every religion, and by religion I mean man's attempt to define and create a God, usually in his own image, every religion has a concept of moral law and moral accountability. And I'm going to say at least everyone I'm aware of. That's just stamped on our humanness, that there's a right and a wrong, and that we're accountable to somebody somewhere. Now, they all mess around with it differently because they're all trying to shape gods that they can live with. But nevertheless, they all have that. Christianity, however, is not man trying to define God. It's God revealing himself to us. And may I say it kindly, that your opinion about the judgment to come has absolutely no bearing or effect on reality. You can say, I don't believe in judgment. I could say I don't believe in death. That's not going to keep me from dying. You know, there are a lot of people out there that don't believe in reality. They're in some form of denial about one thing or another. But that doesn't change reality. And what you think about the day of judgment does not affect its reality. In fact, the whole world could rise up and take a vote and say, we don't believe in judgment and we don't want it. And we will not have this God to rule over us. The whole world could take a unanimous vote on that, and it would not change the fact that every human being will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not up for popular vote. And you owe it to yourself to check this out. If you ignore this, or you put this off, you are acting very, very foolishly. And I plead with you this morning, do not play Russian roulette with your soul. You know what Russian roulette is? It's a I won't even call it a game. It's an act of stupidity as far as I'm concerned. But you take these old kind of guns with the chambers that spun. You load one bullet in, have a bunch of guys sitting there. You spin the chamber, and you put the gun to your head and pull the trigger. Now, you got a 1 out of 6 chance of dying by doing that. That's called Russian roulette. And, of course, you pass it to the next guy, and you keep going around. And that's the way a lot of people are. Well, I'll trust in Jesus sometime. I'll just have one more day living for myself. And every time you turn away from Christ, every time you say, I'll put this matter off, it's like there's another click. Gun didn't go off. But one of these days, the gun's going to go off when you're not expecting it. And your soul is going to be required of you. And so I plead with you, don't play around with this. This is not my opinion. This is not something I dreamed up last night, you know, and decided to concoct this morning. This is the word of the living God. The God who made you commands you to repent. And the God who made each of us is going to call us before His judgment seat. You know, as you get older, you start to think a little bit more about what it's going to be like to stand before Jesus and what I'm going to say to some of those questions. But more of that later. The second reason for preaching on this, not only is it absolute certainty of judgment, but also the judgment is held out as a motivation to believe and trust in Jesus. Now, there are better reasons to come to God through Christ than to simply escape hell. It's just like there are better reasons to obey the law than simply fear of punishment. If I'm driving in a neighborhood and I see a residential neighborhood and I see a speed sign that says 25 miles an hour, the highest motivation to obey that is to recognize that people's children are playing out there and it's a residential area and I would not want to do harm to somebody. But when all, you know, if I drive through there, it's 60 miles an hour, and a policeman is sitting there, he's not going to take too kindly to that, and there's going to be a penalty. So if the love for my fellow man will not cause me to obey the limit, then the fear of getting a whopping ticket hopefully will. And there are many, unfortunately, who want just enough of Jesus to escape hell and no more. Down in Sunday school, we've been working our way through a book by John Piper, and we looked briefly this morning at the writings of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer over in Germany, a man who gave his life for the kingdom of God, a man who knew what it was to stand against the tide of evil. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he's got a whole chapter in there dealing with the issue of cheap grace. People who want forgiveness, but they don't want any of the cost. They want Jesus to save them, but they don't want Jesus to change their life. I can remember years ago, someone who turned away from the Lord said that, and this is exactly what they said that Jesus cramped their style. Well, my friend, if Jesus doesn't cramp your style, if Jesus doesn't come and change your style, then you're no Christian. Okay, and there are people who want salvation simply as a license for sin. The only true motivation to trust Christ is to see His infinite worth and to worship Him by receiving Him as all that He is, as both Lord and Savior. That's the only true motivation for coming to Christ and attempting to receive Him as Savior. To get out of hell without receiving Him as Lord is a delusion. It's a fantasy that will lead to final judgment. However, having said that, though judgment is not the highest motivation to come to Christ, and it really can't even be the only motivation, it may very well be the thing that gets our attention. It may very well be the thing that causes us to think. And Scripture often holds it out to us as a real motivation, even to believers. This fear of judgment is held as a motivation. Jesus said to His disciples, He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's better to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fire. He's saying in your life, if you're in bondage to a sin, and you've got to deal with a sin that will damn you, a sin that will destroy you, and we'll read later there are certain sins that the Apostle Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you can't live this way and be a Christian. If you're living this way, it's proof that you're not in the grace of God. And Jesus said, you've got to deal so radically as to, and he's using an exaggerated illustration, not literally saying we're going to plucking out our eyes. But he said, if you had to actually pluck out your eye, it'd be better to do that. Or cut off your right hand. It'd be better to do that and enter into heaven than to have two hands or two eyes and be cast in to the hell of fire. And then in Luke, he says, I say to you, my friends, Luke chapter 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after this have no more they can do. In other words, when you're out there preaching the gospel, you know, you may get intimidated because you know if you preach certain things, you may get persecuted. If you preach the truth in such a way, you're going to get resistance. And it may even come down to the point where if you preach in the name of Jesus and you preach the gospel of repentance, we'll come and we'll kill you. That happens in some countries. It may happen here someday for all I know. It happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, who would have thought when he was in seminary that within 6 or 7 years he would lose his life for the kingdom of God? He never thought that. You know, things change very rapidly at times. And so, but Jesus is saying, when it comes to that point, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body. And after that, that's all they can do. They can kill your body and that's it. They can't touch your soul. He said, I'll tell you who to fear. I'll tell you who to fear when you're tempted to draw back, when you're tempted to throw in the towel, when you're tempted to give up. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him. There is good reason to be afraid of God in this sense. Fear is a good emotion. It is our felt awareness of danger. It's the reason why, you know, you look before you cross the street. I've got the fear of getting hit. I don't think any of us would enjoy the idea of getting hit by a vehicle, so we look. It's fear. And so fear is a good sense. If I wake up in the middle of the night and I smell smoke, I'm tired, I don't want to get out of bed. It's the fear of being roasted alive that would cause me to get up and find out where that smell came from, rather than just turn over and say, well, I'll just take care of that in the morning, if I'm here in the morning. So fear is a good thing, and the fear of God. I mean, in Hebrews, it tells us very clearly, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why people want to put it out of their mind. Don't do that. This is why we constantly hold judgment before you as a people and before those on the outside, that it's a motivation to believe and trust in Jesus. But the third reason, not only is it absolutely certain, not only is it a motivation, but the third reason is one of pastoral responsibility. Now, the concept of a watchman is used by God to describe the prophetic office. And say, what was a watchman? A watchman was somebody to warn in a time of danger. They would post a watchman on the wall of the city and to look for approaching armies. I mean, back then they did not have radar, they didn't have satellites, they didn't have early warning systems. And so their early warning system was there'd be a watchman posted on the wall, and he would constantly be looking out. And if he saw an army advancing, he could sound the warning so they could close the gates and they could get ready for combat. You know, we all know what happened at Pearl Harbor because somebody ignored what they saw on a radar screen. If they had not ignored that radar screen and taken that seriously, which is why they supposedly had it there, the whole outcome might have been different. And so a watchman was to warn of danger. And God picks up this image with the prophet Ezekiel and said to him, and really to everyone, he's anointed to preach his word. He says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, that is, you just say, peace, peace, all is well. You can always find well-wishing ministers. There are a dime a dozen who will tell people what they want to hear. And he says to Ezekiel, this is in chapter 3, he says, if you do that, If you do that, and you don't speak to him or warn the wicked from his wicked way to save, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. In other words, he'll die in his sin. But his blood I will require at your hand. He said, if you're not faithful in the ministry that I've given to you, I'm going to hold you responsible for the blood of the people to whom you preach. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Now the Apostle Paul had the same burden in the same sense. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, the passage I quoted earlier, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But a little further down in verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He recognized the seriousness of judgment. He recognized he had a stewardship and an accountability. And he said, knowing that, we persuade men. We just don't go out there and tell them, hey, you know, there's a coming day of judgment. You know, he might be interested in thinking about this and just may be interested in considering if maybe you ought to do something about it. That's not persuading people. You want to know what persuading people is? Persuasion. Go to a used car lot, right? You'll find persuasion. People dead in earnest to get you to do something. Now, Paul didn't use salesman-type manipulation with people, and we shouldn't either. But he was serious. He was dead in earnest. And in Acts chapter 20, where he's come and he's saying goodbye to the elders here, and he says, indeed, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows that he's never coming back. He's had that revealed to him by God. He's never going to see these men again. He was instrumental in starting the church here and seeing these men into the eldership. And he says this. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. See why I picked that imagery up out of Ezekiel? I'm sure that's what Paul was thinking about. I'm innocent of your blood, innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So there's nothing in the Word of God that I held back. I taught the whole counsel of God, whether you wanted to hear it or not, whether it was easy to receive or not. Pastors who do not faithfully and lovingly sound the warning of judgment to come, the judgment to come, do not love their fellow men. What they really do is love themselves. And they love the esteem they get from people for stroking them and saying that all is well. And so the third reason that this teaching, this doctrine must be taught is the responsibility we have as pastors to care for your souls and to those who hear this on the outside. And the fourth and maybe highest reason, it may sound strange, is that of worship. Is that of worship. The fourth and highest reason that I preach on judgment is that it magnifies the glory of God. God is glorified in judgment. And God is glorified in judgment two ways. In Romans chapter 9, we read this, in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, all of us are going to be an eternal monument, an eternal testimony giving glory to one of two things. Either His perfect justice in our damnation, receiving the just results of our own lives, or His saving love in Christ for all eternity. Every one of us will be a monument to one of those two things. Every one of us will reflect the glory of God, either the glory of God in the judgment of condemnation or the glory of God and His saving mercy in Jesus Christ. If hearing about God's judgment makes us harder for us to love God and to worship Him, then it's probably because the God that we're worshiping is a figment of our imagination and not the God who is really there. All of us, by nature, are God factories. All of us want to create a God that we can handle, that we can worship. I remember hearing about I shouldn't even call it a church. I guess it called itself a church. It's not fit to be called a church, but a place where the invitation was, well, you come and you bring your own God. You bring your own God here to the service. You can worship your own God here. Some of you are looking like, yes, I really heard that. That kind of thing has been said. And many people don't say it that crass, but that's what they do. They come to church, and they want a worship of God of their own making. If we love and worship God, we must love and worship the God who is there, not one we've made up. Do you love Him for His mercy? And do you love Him for His wrath? That'll tell a lot about you. You say, I love God because He's merciful, and I love God for His wrath and judgment. The sanctified and perfected saints in heaven love and worship God for His judgments. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 9. I want you to actually see this. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. Now, the word hallelujah, it's used 21 times in the Old Testament. All of them are in the book of Psalms. It's a phrase, a Hebrew phrase, that literally means praise Jehovah. The Greek transliteration of it is alleluia. So sometimes you'll see hymns, they'll sing alleluia. That's the same as hallelujah. It's depending on where you're taking the Greek rendition of it or taking it directly out of the Hebrew. I'm quoting out of the New American Standard because I wanted to. They use the hallelujah, which is the Hebrew, and it doesn't really matter. It's the same word. After these things, now John has been given a vision of what's going on up in heaven, and he says, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So this is the whole heavenly host. The angels, the redeemed saints, these four living creatures, whatever they were, and the elders, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they cried, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you bondservants who fear Him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of a great many, as many waters, and the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. All this worship was surrounded around the fact that God was bringing judgment upon the wicked. And so the saints in heaven worship a God who is just in His judgments. Does this reflect our worship? It should, at least to some extent. Now, I say that because as Jesus came the first time not to judge and condemn, but He came to save, He's commissioned us not primarily to judge and condemn, but He's commissioned us to spread a word of salvation. Therefore, the focus of our worship, by and large, should be upon salvation. And if you look at the bulk of our hymnody, that's where the focus is. But the fact And the glory of God's judgment should be a part as well. I only know of one hymn that specifically magnifies God in the glory of His terrible judgments, and it's the hymn entitled, "Great God, What Do I See and Hear?" Now, I'm not going to read this entire hymn. We may sing this hymn here at church. It's the only hymn I know. It begins, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore. The dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet Him." And in verse 3, "But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold His wrath prevailing. In woe they rise, but all their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before His throne, all unprepared to meet Him." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if those hands be hands of judgment and not mercy. Now, I want briefly in the time remaining to look at three things concerning this sure and certain judgment to come. And number one, I want us to consider who will be there. Paul tells us in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's verse 6 of Romans chapter 2. The phrase "each one" means everybody. That's what's meant by Jew and Greek. He's honestly talking about Jews and Greeks. And as I said before, that's all of humanity. He's saying from one end of humanity to another, God will judge impartially. In every biblical picture of judgment, the whole human race is there. You can escape the judgment of God if you can successfully hide from God. If you can pull that one off, if you can successfully hide from God, then you can escape the judgment of God. You consider Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the depths of the earth, you are there." If I go from one end to the other, he said, if I even go into the darkest darkness, he said, the dark and darkness and light are the same to you. In essence, he's saying there's no place where we can hide from God. And to believers, that's a real comfort, isn't it? That's a real comfort to us. There's no place I can go. There's no such thing as a God-forsaken place. We talk about that. There is no such thing as a God-forsaken place. Every place we go, God is there with us. And He's there as our Savior. And He's there as our Lord. And He's promised He will be with us. Where? Even to the ends of the earth. And yet, that's a word of warning to those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, that there's no place to hide. You know, if the life of Jonah proves anything, it proves that you can run, but you cannot hide from God. Are you running from God today? Are you trying to hide in busyness, entertainment, hours of TV? One preacher once said that this seems like this country is laughing its way into hell. I mean, you see all these comedies. People just watch this stuff and just laugh and laugh and laugh and just drown out the real issues of life. You know, we tend to think of escape. In terms of its more crass forms, like drugs and alcohol. But there are many places people try and hide from God. And the bottom line is that each of us, without any exception, will have a personal interview with Jesus Christ on that day. And you need to think about that, because you will be there. Secondly, not only who we all will be there, secondly, how will we be judged? On what basis will we be judged? Paul tells us in verse 6, "who will render to each one according to his deeds." He says the same thing more clearly in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he tells us in Matthew chapter 25, a passage you looked at earlier, and I'm going to read some of the verses that we skipped. Remember, I started off by saying that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on His throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the sheep divides, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Now He gives the reasons. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, I'm going to stop there because the same criteria He uses to judge those who are unconverted is the exact same thing in the exact same things in reverse. I was hungry, but you gave me no food. I was sick, but you did not come to visit me. I was in prison, you did not come to see me. And so forth. Furthermore, Paul, writing under apostolic authority, makes it absolutely clear that there are certain lifestyles that exclude you from the kingdom of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." In other words, don't be fooled. Don't let somebody sell you a bill of goods. Don't let somebody get up in a pulpit and say, "These things are okay, you can do these things." He said, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." And then we find, he says, as a similar list, I won't read it, in Galatians 5:19. Again, the works of the flesh. And again, he closes by saying, "I tell you, as I did in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 7. He talks about those who hear His words but don't do them. Those who heard His words and don't do them, on that day they will be judged. And then also in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, He says, whenever you stand praying, He said, "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Now, the question ought to be arising in our minds as I read these things is, well, I thought that salvation was of grace and not of works. But every one of these pictures of judgment, Paul says, if you do these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. More clearly, in Matthew 25, Jesus doesn't ask these people if they believed on Him, doesn't ask if they made a decision, doesn't ask if they went to church, doesn't ask them about their doctrine. He says, "You didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this." Or on the positive side, "You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this." It almost makes it seem like He's preaching salvation by works, doesn't it? I used to read that text and kind of wonder about that. Because the Bible is very clear. In Ephesians 2, in chapter 8 and 9, a number of passages, I'll just read one. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation has nothing to do with my works. It's of the grace of God. Is this a contradiction? The answer is by no means. Here's the crucial clue. On the judgment day, we will be judged according to our deeds and the things that we've said. Because our deeds and our words are the infallible sign of what is really in our hearts. Remember how Jesus said that from the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks? You get somebody to talk long enough, sooner or later what's really in them starts to come out. Now, you can fool somebody for a while, but soon you get to know somebody long enough, you begin to find out what they're like, because what's in their heart begins to manifest itself. And so the issue is not, are we saved by faith or by good deeds? We know that we're saved by faith. The issue is on the judgment day, God makes manifest His judgment of what we are by looking at our deeds. Now, this is what James was getting on in James chapter 2, when he talks about the justification by works. This passage drove Martin Luther crazy. Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James out of the Bible because he thought somehow that James was contradicting what Paul said in Romans, because James says this. He says that, and I'll just read on the down in verse 25 of chapter 2. He says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them away another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, James did not mean that she was justified in the sense that that's how she had a right standing before God, but she was justified in the sense that it proved that her faith was real. Now, let me try and explain this to you in a way that will be simple, because I believe this is crucial in our day, because there is a lot of superficial Christianity around. The word justify means to declare just. It's a legal term. It does not mean to make just. It means to declare just. And so James is not contradicting Paul. He's using the word justification literally, legitimately, to refer to the declaration that their faith is real. It's as though there was, I want you to picture two courtrooms. And in the first courtroom, the issue is, how can I, who am guilty of sin, be declared right with God? And in that courtroom, how can I be justified, be declared right? The only way that can happen is through the blood of Christ. Because it's only as I'm given the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I can be declared to be right with God. Now, the second courtroom, well, picture that, the day of judgment. I come into the courtroom and I say, "Lord, Lord, I'm one of yours. I received you by faith. I've been justified." And now the question there in that courtroom is what I claim to be real? And so the justification, the declaration of justification by the judge, is not making me right with God, but the declaration of whether or not I am right with God. Do you see the two different uses of the word? So when Paul talks about, in fact, Paul and James use the same illustration. Paul says that Abraham was justified when he believed in God. It was accredited to him righteousness. In other words, the basis of his being right with God was trusting in God and the finished work of Christ as much as he saw. James says that Abraham was justified by God by his works when he offered up his son. Well, what was the test on Mount Moriah? Not, "Well, Abraham, you do this, this is how you become right with me." No, the test was, "Abraham, do you really love me? Did you really mean it?" And so there are two justifications that are there. And that's why on the day of judgment we will be judged by our works. There must be fruit that accompanies our salvation. And if there is no fruit, then there is no root. And there are multitudes in the church who think they're going to heaven because their doctrine is right and they keep a list of rules like the Pharisees, but their hearts are far from God. And I plead with you to examine your heart. Examine what's inside of you. Is Jesus Christ the treasure of your life? And is He the pearl of great price in your life? And does that reflect itself in the way that you live and the choices that you make in life? You see, if you make the choices that you make in life because you want to earn favor with God, you're trying to work your way up to heaven, and that's damnation. But if you're truly a believer, If Jesus Christ is truly the pearl of great price for which you have sold all, then the choices that we make in our life will reflect the fact that He in His kingdom is most precious to us. And we will make those choices not to be made right with Him, but because we've been made right with Him and that we have been purchased at a great cost. And lastly, there are two alternatives on the day of judgment. Two alternatives. We've seen that all of us will be there. We've seen the criteria. We'll be judged by the perfect standard of God's law. We judge by our deeds, that our deeds reflect what we really are, whether or not we've come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the two alternatives. There are only two results in judgment. In Matthew 25, verse 46, we read, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If there is no eternal punishment, there is no eternal life. It's the same word structure that's being used to describe one, to describe the other. And there are only two alternatives. No middle ground. There's no reincarnation. There's nothing else like that in the Bible. There's no purgatory. There's no other state. There's either heaven or there's hell. And I plead with you to take that seriously in your life. And, you know, perhaps you think that, you know, well, God is good and, you know, God's good and God will overlook my sins. How many times have you heard that? I've heard that many times. No, God is good. God will overlook my sins. Well, I want you to think of, would you take that kind of argument into court? Suppose you went into court and you were guilty of terrible crimes in a civil court. You'd committed rape and you'd committed murder. And you say to the judge, you say, "Your Honor, I'm guilty, but I believe that you're a good man and that you'll overlook my crimes." The judge would probably respond by saying, "You're right about one thing. I am a good man. And it's because of your goodness that I will see that justice gets done and that you are punished for your crimes." And the very thing that many people are hoping in, and maybe even some of you are hoping in, that you're going to, when you get to heaven, that God's going to look at your good deeds, He's going to look at your bad, and He's a good God, He's a nice God, and therefore He's going to let you into heaven. The very thing that you're hoping in, on the day of judgment, God's goodness will be the very thing that will pronounce your condemnation. Because if God is good, He must punish those who've broken His law, His moral code. And what a terrible place hell must be. You know, if you read the newspaper that a person received a $500 fine, you'd figure, he did something. Not that big of a deal. But if you read that he's received multiple life sentences, you know that his crime was heinous. And God takes our sins seriously enough that it will take an eternity in hell to pay for those sins. But the good news is, no one hearing this message has got to go to that awful place. Because Jesus Christ came to die on the cross that you might have eternal life. And He offers His love and His salvation to you freely. And so we plead with you to come. If you've got questions, talk to Pastor Arnold or myself or another member of the church here. Visit us on our new website. We have a whole page there dedicated to explaining the gospel message. And may God save everyone who's heard this, and those of us who do know Him, may God cause us to realize the time is short and to serve Him faithfully. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank You that though we deserve the judgment of condemnation, by Your grace, we will receive the judgment of mercy. We thank You that Jesus Christ bore in His own body on the tree the condemnation that we deserve. And I pray that You might help us to go into the world and to preach the love of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He offers. And we pray, Lord, that Your kingdom would be expanded. Help us to live as people who have been bought with a price. And Lord, to glorify You in our bodies even this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.